Being the good old boy that I grew up, whenever it came time in college to pick electives, there were some electives that I never really considered. And later in your life, you find out that things that you don't know can rob you of some real blessings in life. For instance, whenever I went through the catalog and was picking out electives, I really didn't even consider taking music appreciation and art appreciation. And I wish I had. I never would have thought in my life that I would say that, but consequently, I never did have very much appreciation for any music other than gospel, Southern gospel music. Even as a kid growing up in the 60s, it wasn't as much a part of my life as it was many. And I certainly didn't have any appreciation for art. When I made some trips to Europe, I found out that people there grew up with an appreciation for both art and music, classical music and art that I couldn't understand. And I always thought that was kind of funny until I got to be friends, really close friends with some of those folks, and found out how important a part of their life it was. In fact, so much so, I was in Russia and had a friend there that I got to know really well. And they decided, I guess, that they wanted to try to give me a little bit of culture. And so they purchased tickets for this guy playing the piano. And I didn't want to go. I had lots of other things I'd rather do than do that. And but rather than offend them, then I decided I'd go. And so we went into this old place, and we couldn't get a good seat, you know, on the floor, so we had to crawl these stairs and get up in a little box up here on the side of the auditorium going down. And so I got up there and got this deep seat and crossed my legs and, you know, was going to endure this. And about 30 minutes later, it dawned on me that I was sitting on the very front edge of my seat, and I had tears running down my face. And when I realized that, I was embarrassed. But I couldn't help myself because I never had heard anybody be on a piano like that. And he was making music that I had never, that it moved me in a way that I didn't know that I could be moved by music like that. And so given a chance, you know, I might, well, I don't know if I'd go back again or not, but I might. It was really a really neat experience for me and something radically different than anything I'd ever known in my life. And to be real honest with you, I'd avoided that kind of thing. And it occurs to me that it would have been a really neat thing if God, and I don't have much appreciation for art to this day, you know, classical or arts, because I don't understand it. If I did, maybe I would feel the same way about it. And I would say maybe some of you can educate me about that, but you might try and I might not like that. So it occurred to me that it'd be how neat it would be if God had painted a picture. Now that'd be a picture, wouldn't it? If he had painted a picture and left it, and we could go and look at that picture that he painted. Well, the truth is there's more than one way to paint a picture. You can paint a picture with words. You can paint a picture with music. You can paint a picture with a brush. But God has painted pictures for us. And it really enriches your life, and things that you might have avoided, you might find that you're really attracted to as you begin to understand those things. And there are some things in our life that we can't understand unless God really makes it plain to us and brings us, grabs us by the scruff of the neck and brings us and says, "Hey, I want you to look at this." And I think God has done that with some words, and we are in a little series of lessons that I'm calling Four Pictures of the Cross. And they're word pictures. And our word for today is propitiation. And it is a picture of an altar sacrifice. The New Testament, particularly, to enable us to comprehend the magnificence of our imputed righteousness. And we talked last week about the fact that one of the things that makes Christianity different from other world religions is that we do not become righteous by works of law. Our righteousness is imputed. It is given to us as a gift. It is put in our bank account. It's a gift, and we don't deserve it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not of works, so that not anyone can boast." And so our first word picture that we'll look at is the word propitiation. It's one of those 18-wheeler words, and it carries a lot of meaning, and it draws a beautiful picture. And let me say that when we lose sight of the truly valuable things in life, we lose our purpose in living. And if somebody can pick us up and help us regain our purpose and our focus in life, then life becomes something more than just superficial living from day to day. It takes on some real meaning and some real purpose. And so that's why God drew some pictures for us, so that we could see them. The meaning of the word propitiate means to appease, and it has to do with appeasing anger. Another way of saying it is to make kindly disposed. In other words, somebody's angry at you and you try to do something to abate that anger, to appease that anger and make them feel more kindly toward you. This idea is foreign to most modern Christians, but it was certainly common among the pagan religions of old times. The idea was to offer sacrifices to appease the wrath of the gods. Greek religions, and we're somewhat familiar with the Greek mythology. We've heard some of the stories. It was based primarily on the idea of sacrificing to many gods for their appeasement. At the very outset of Homer's poem, the Iliad, the Greeks had already besieged Troy for 9 years in vain, and they were despondent, homesick, decimated with disease. They had been delayed by sickness, by a windless sea, and finally Agamemnon sacrifices his daughter for a breeze. There's the idea of the appeasement, a propitiation, a sacrifice to appease the anger of the gods. And one would think that this concept of propitiation, so prevalent in pagan religions, would have absolutely no place in Christianity and our dealings with the one true God of the Bible. Surely we have outgrown the notion of this angry God that can and must be appeased by some kind of an offering and sacrifices, haven't we? Are these notions worthy of the God of the Bible? Surprisingly, and probably to the disbelief of some, the concept of propitiation is included in the Bible. And not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. More specifically, in the New Testament. 3 times the word propitiation is used in the New Testament, or the Greek word that is translated into the English word propitiation, is used 3 times. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, we are, quote, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him, Christ, as a propitiation. The NIV says a sacrifice of atonement. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, speaking of Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. So 3 times it's used in the New Testament. And some questions necessarily arise. Why would Jehovah God be angry? Or what is it that makes God angry? You see, these pagan gods were capricious. They were unpredictable. They were impetuous. They could get mad at a whim. They were believed to be as fickle as human beings. They were subject to the same weaknesses and appetites and temptations, and often succumbing even to immoral behavior. But Jehovah God is not fickle. He's not capricious. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." The Hebrew writer speaking of Jesus said, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever," Hebrews 13:8. nor does he succumb to sin. In James 1:13, God cannot be tempted by evil. From the very beginning of the world until this very day, there's only one thing that angers God, and that's what? Sin. Nothing else. Jesus didn't become angry at what people did to him on the cross. That's a remarkable thing. That bears some thinking out. That didn't make him angry. Sin is the only thing that has ever made God angry in its various forms of unrighteousness and disobedience. God's anger, God's wrath is awesome. His retaliation, his response in his anger is fierce. Look at God's dealings in the Old Testament when he sent the violent, ruthless Assyrians and Babylonians to chastise his people. And hundreds of thousands of his own people were killed. He sent a flood on mankind in the days of Noah. And he drowned all the men, women, children, and all the land-dwelling animals on the face of the earth. He burned the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah alive with fire. That's pretty fierce stuff, folks. He devastated Egypt with destructive plagues and killed the firstborn of the people and the animals. Did your parents ever, your mom or your dad ever say to you, "I'm just about at the end of my rope"? My mom used to say that all the time. My dad didn't give you that kind of warning, but my mom did. And whenever she said that, it meant, you probably better change whatever it is you're doing right now, or there are about to be some severe consequences. Well, evidently, God gets to the end of his rope. God is long-suffering, but there is an end. And whenever he gets angry, then you don't want to be around. It's time to change something. Listen to that verse again that was read just a moment ago. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also, the same word or world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. You know what people are saying today? Where is this coming that you Christians keep talking about? Saying the same thing they did back in Noah's day. The Lord is not slow keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God's anger is not capricious. It is not injured pride that makes him angry, but evil. And the second question that has to be answered is, how can we appease this anger? And now our word picture comes into view. There's nothing that you can say, there's nothing you can offer, there's nothing you can do to heal a broken relationship with a righteous God, to appease his wrath. There are some things that when you do them, saying, "I'm sorry," is not enough. Have you ever hit that point before in your life? You've done something so terrible, the consequences have been so great, that just saying, "I'm sorry," doesn't really accomplish anything. God cannot be bribed. God cannot be bought. God cannot be talked out of it. The penalty for sin is what? Death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Stated plainly, there will never be one single sin committed in the history of the world that will not be punished with death. Not one. Every single sin will be punished with death. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 gives us a little clue about what can be done about that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we better start looking for some blood, hadn't we? And the first place that we go to look is, well, how about an animal? How about a prized animal? How about a really valuable animal? Well, the Hebrew writer kind of shoots that down when he says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Animals can't pay the price. Well, what about a human then? Now, we're getting pretty serious here. It's got to be shedding of blood. An animal won't do. So we're narrowing this thing down. What about a human? Well, that human must be without sin. Otherwise, his death accomplishes nothing. And all of us are sinners, aren't we? There is none righteous, not even one. And so we're pretty much out of options. We're destined to be the object of God's wrath. The altar is ready, but it remains empty. And then the incredible story comes. God takes the initiative. When we've done everything that we could to try to reconcile ourselves to God and it didn't accomplish anything, then God takes the initiative. The one offended takes the initiative. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 says, while we were powerless, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 says, when we were God's enemies, He died for us. An incredible story. God's perfect, sinless Lamb volunteered to become that altar sacrifice. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, the cross appeased God's wrath. Propitiation. God crawled up on the altar in the form of man. Does that not do anything to you? Does that not make you realize how much we owe God? Does that not bring an appreciation to your heart and to your mind? Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Can you see that picture of the propitiation? It is an altar sacrifice to appease the anger of the God. And there wasn't anything anywhere that we could come up with that would appease that anger. We were going to be the object of God's wrath. But God so loved the world that He took the initiative and sent His Son. And so now we can say, as Paul will write to Titus in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God's drawing a picture for you. And He wants you to see that picture in your mind. And He wants you to see that altar that's been prepared and ready for the sacrifice to appease the wrath and the anger of God. And there's nothing we can put on it. We don't have anything. And we can just take everything in the world and pile it on that altar and it doesn't get the job done. And when we understand that, then and only then will we appreciate the fact that God became man and crawled up on that altar. Now, fortunately, that's not the end of the story, because on the third day, He did what? He rose. That dead sacrifice came back to life. And therein lies our hope. He appeased the wrath of God that was intended to be directed toward us. And I know that preaching and teaching about God's wrath has become extremely unpopular today. And that's really unfortunate because we tend to lose our intensity and the urgency of the gospel whenever we don't talk about that, whenever we don't understand God's wrath. The The concept of fearing God has become incomprehensible to us as modern Americans. Let me illustrate. There's a song in your book that's entitled Rock of Ages. Those of you that grew up in a religious background probably are familiar with that song. The end of the first verse says, saved. No, the end of the verse, first verse says, somebody look it up. I got it right here. I've got the old one in my mind. It says, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. I remember when that was changed. That wasn't the original words. The original words said, save from wrath and make me pure. In fact, the words rhymed at that time, but they don't rhyme anymore. And it was changed. Why do you think it was changed? Because it has become religiously, politically incorrect. We don't talk about God's wrath and God's anger. We've recreated God so that God is only a God of love, and he's this kindly gray-haired grandpa that you can crawl up on his lap and spit in his face if you want to. Because he just loves you so much that there's not anything in him. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. This first image that we're looking at, God draws for us a picture to help us appreciate this great salvation that he's made available to us with this picture of an altar sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is being offered on an altar as a sacrifice of atonement to appease the wrath of an angry God. And that anger is more than I'm able to stand. And there's not anything that I can do to appease that anger. And so God did it himself. And so our question this morning, as you look at that beautiful picture and you stand, we all stand in front of that picture with our eyes wide and our mouth open and tears coming down our face at the incredible beauty of such a picture is, have you allowed Jesus Christ to be your propitiation, to satisfy the wrath that you have coming because of your sins from God? Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 invites you to a new life and tells you how to allow Jesus Christ to become your sin sacrifice. If you are conjoined with him in his death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. Don't tell me baptism is not important. If you are conjoined with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, in baptism, you rise to walk in newness of life, and God's wrath is appeased. And now you can be the object of God's love rather than his wrath. And that's his invitation to us while we stand and sing.